You know, I want to take the opportunity right now to invite my family up here. Can I do that? I've referred to my wife and my children a few times. That's because we are a family that is on mission together. Amen? You know, there's some people that when you talk about being missional, they say, well, my family is my mission. I've heard that many times before, actually. And I, with all politeness, say you can't do that. Because it's not about family or mission. It's not about family and mission. It's about family on mission. And I think if we're going, you know, in 20 years, you know, who knows, but I think that we need to make our children the subject of our mission, not the object. Or do we have any grammarians out here? We need to make our children the subject of our mission, not the object. And included is that is mommy and daddy. So I want to ask actually a few questions to my wife, Camille, because she is an integral part. A lot of these stories I've shared so far all started with Camille going to story time, right? So Camille, tell me a little bit, how has your experience been in your mind transitioning from just regular life to life on mission?
Well, I'll just give you a little tidbit of how it's kind of how it started. So I grew up in Southern Maine in an amazing Adventist community. I don't know if you guys have ever visited Southern Maine, but it's fabulous down there if you haven't been. Went through Adventist education, elementary, all the way through high school and into college. And really had a great support system of coaches and teachers and music teachers and just an amazing growing up childhood. However, looking back at my life, I realized, wow, I didn't know one single non-Adventist until basically I had kids. So about the age of like 27 or 28, whenever I had these kids, I can't remember. I feel that old. Is when I really started getting out into the community and really connecting with other moms who could relate to what I was going through and I could relate to what they were going through. And that's pretty sad. And I think sometimes we live this life of Adventists and we kind of are in this bubble and we shelter our kids and we shelter each other. And yeah, we need that support. We need to get together. We need to fellowship with one another. But I think sometimes we do it so much, we exclude so many other people, and if we're not doing life with people, how do we expect them to see love, the love of God in our own lives? And that's a little tidbit about kind of how I got started.
So just briefly, tell a story that included all this family about someone's yard that we raked, that you raked. I didn't tell that story. Have I told you that story about the time we got to rake somebody's yard? Ah, you've heard it. My aunt Shirley has heard it. But anyway, Camille, tell us a little bit about that as a family on mission.
So one afternoon we were taking a walk as a family, and this was in the fall.
In our neighborhood.
So I don't know if Sean has mentioned, but we live about a quarter of a mile from Stephen King's house. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Stephen King.
Probably not.
We don't read his books or watch his movies, but we have seen him a couple times, and he's kind of our only one claim to fame that we have in our neck of the woods. And so he lives very close to us, and then we also have...
Well, no, don't ruin the punchline, okay?
Sean's going to tell the story. So anyways, we were walking...
If you listen to our podcast, you get a lot of this banter, because it's actually Camille's in my podcast, and people love when we have this little back and forth.
So my son Camden, who's 9, this was a couple years ago. He had said, "Hey mom, you know those people are out raking. We should go rake their yard." Well, it was getting close to supper time, and the sun was starting to set. And so I was like, "Well, you know, why don't I come back? I'll drive. We'll walk home. We'll drive back with the rakes, and then you can take the girls who were younger and hungry and tired, and Camden and I will come back and we'll rake their yard." So we go back and they're still out, you know, they're, I would say a little elderly. And so we thought, oh, you know, why don't we just, you know,
just
help
them. Just a little
them.
Elderly.
Make sure I'm not offending anyone. And so Camden and I went back, and we probably raked for about an hour, and the people we helped rake was Susan Collins, who is the senator for Maine. Her and her husband were out in their yard, and they were just so, like, thrilled that we had come. And kind of long story short, it came out through her that my brother, who is a physician in Bangor, had treated her for a broken ankle, like, the year before, and he had given her her cell phone number. And so she was just like, wow. She's like, I can't believe, like, you're his twin sister, and, like, you guys are just so nice. And just, it was really neat for her to kind of, like, connect the dots. Like, oh, wow, her doctor also is super, like, nice, and, like, he's given me a cell phone number, and I can call him anytime I want, and, like, really helpful that way to also, you know, us coming over and raking, and anyway.
Yeah. So. Yeah. So we got a text from Camille's brother, Cameron, later that day, and he said, I just got a text from Susan Collins saying that my husband and I were raking away when two little angels showed up with rakes in hand, and they just helped us finish the task. And a few months later, she broke her ankle again. And yeah, on the other foot. And so she went in and had treatment by Cameron, and he said, my little nephew that you met, could I tell him that you broke your ankle? Because I'll have him pray for you. And she said, absolutely, you know, have him pray for us. And so for a couple months, every night, we were praying for Senator Collins. Please bless Senator Collins, help her feel better. So she's not a Seventh-day Adventist at this point. That's not the point of the story. But check this out. Susan Collins, how many of you have ever heard of Susan Collins? Okay, a few of you. She's one of 100 senators in the United States Senate. And she is actually oftentimes a swing vote with all major legislation, because even though she's a Republican, she's a very moderate Republican. And so she has a lot of attention that is placed on her. And so we get to disciple, very loosely, and be on mission to, I mean, Canada is an important place, but I think American politics tend to drive a little bit more of world direction. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know if that's news to you. But myself, Camille, Camden, Cadia, Winnie, and then Camille's brother Cameron, we're blessing and serving somebody who has incredible influence in the world's politics. So anyway, the point is the children see the mission and they want to serve and they want to help. And we're always trying to remind them of that as well. So anyway, thank you guys. Praise God. So I wanted to mention a couple of things before we kind of jump into our last little talk here this morning. And that is, somebody reminded me, first of all, of my something when I talked about introversion. I'm sorry to make anyone feel uncomfortable again. But I actually used to be a little more introverted, I feel, when I was younger. And in fact, in my ministry, for most of my ministry, my favorite thing to do was to sit at my desk and read deep theology books. And I would just say, man, this is what I love to do. I love to write books, write articles, explore the minutiae and the intricacies of theology. And I was looking back on a prayer journal entry that I entered probably 3 years ago. And I was literally praying this prayer: God, give me a greater heart for people. I said, I'm not, like, reaching out to any of my neighbors. I'm not reaching out to any non-Adventists. And I said, all I want to do is sit here and read theology books, and I have no motivation to do that. And I was thinking about that prayer as I read it last fall, and I was like, man, God answered my prayer, because I hate sitting at my desk reading books of theology now. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but I'm trying to find the balance. But the point is, a sister reminded me that if the love of Jesus is in our hearts, we want to share that with people. And to say, well, I'm an introvert, I wonder if the love of Jesus has really touched our heart. There's lots of places where Ellen White says stuff like, no sooner has one been converted to the truth than he wants to share that with somebody else. And so if I don't have that desire, I'm not saying it's like 24/7 thing, like, oh, that's all I want to do. But if that's not a typical posture that we have and a longing we have, I would just invite you to ask Jesus to go deeper in your heart. Is that all right? Okay. I was going to mention a book, and that's the second thing. So I'll preface this by saying that I do not at all agree with everything this particular book says. Okay, is that clear? This book is by a non-Seventh-day Adventist author, and I know that might be uncomfortable for some people. I was fascinated when I went through the Desire of Ages recently. The number of times Ellen White talks about how people outside of the Jewish faith knew more than the people inside the Jewish faith. For example, she makes a statement that around the time of Christ, there were people that were considered to be pagans by the Jewish people who actually knew more about the Hebrew scriptures than the Jews themselves. I thought, that's an interesting idea. So anyway, I say all that to simply say that I think we can learn from others that may not be Seventh-day Adventists, even though we may not agree with everything they right? Amen? And by God's grace, you will have the maturity to distinguish between what is truth and error. But this book that I read, this is right around the time that I was exploring the church planting idea. I came across this book. Actually, I heard the guy interviewed on a podcast on planting churches, and it was like the most clear and concise and succinct presentation of mission that I'd ever come across, and I had to go buy his book, and I found that he was putting to words the very things I was feeling. And so that book is called Saturate by Jeff Vanderstelt. All right? It's hard to miss, right? It's called Saturate by Jeff Vanderstelt, and it's just an incredibly enlightening book. And like I said, there's some things I don't agree with, but I would say the same thing about if I read a book by you. As a matter of fact, I say that when I read my own book sometimes. I say, I don't agree with that, because, you know, I wrote them in the past. And if you never find yourself disagreeing with your old self, then you haven't matured at all. All right? So anyway, that's the book, Jeff Vanderstelt, Saturate. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our last topic together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would just, again, give us your spirit. May we learn what it means to truly be a gospel people who are proclaiming and living out this third angel's message. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and come out of her, my people, and hear those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. May we understand what that looks like in everyday life, is our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday, I shared with you that there is this thing called exponential growth, and I alluded to some statistics that I had kind of sat down. I'm not a mathematician. I'm really bad at math, as a matter of fact. But even I understood how the math plays out. And so I envisioned a scenario where, let's say you baptize, you had an evangelistic series once every year for 20 years, and you baptize 1,000 people a year. Wouldn't that be remarkable? Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah? By the way, I was doing some research on my own church in Bangor, and I came across a fascinating discovery. The church was started out of an evangelistic series of meetings back in 1929. And what was fascinating is that for a number of years, the Northern New England Conference of Seventh-day Adventists was sending material in the mail to people in the city of Bangor. lots of material on Adventism and so forth, but there was not a church there. And so there was a pastor, whose name slips me right now, who went to the conference and said, you know what, we've been spreading a lot of material there, let's go and do an effort. Let's have an evangelistic series. And so it took a little convincing, but finally the conference agreed to have him and a few other people go to Bangor, and in the winter of 1929, in the dead of winter, they traveled to Bangor, and they went to City Hall, and they asked if they could rent out City Hall and hold this series of meetings. And City Hall agreed to let them do that. And so they sent out flyers and brochures and took out ads in the paper, and they anxiously waited for the crowd to come on that first night. And the place held, I think it was some like 500 people, and they were being very optimistic that they would fill the place. And within 15 minutes before the meeting was to begin, in started the crowd of people. And in that first night, there was 800 people that attended. 800 people. And so God was present, and they shared the meeting, and they hadn't told people that it would be multiple meetings, and so they asked for a show of hands. How many of you, if we had another meeting tomorrow night, would come out, and not a soul stayed with their hand lowered? Every soul raised his or her hand. And the next night, they held their second meeting, and they didn't have 800 people that came. They had 1,100 people. I read this right in the Atlantic Union Gleaner, and I thought, man, what an impressive effort. And out of that meeting, a church started of 35 people. And eventually it grew and it grew and it grew. But you know what I got to thinking? If you held a meeting, and I've held meetings in that area. We held one at the University of Maine. My brother Mike here was a part of that. You can wave your hand, Mike. we held a series of meetings there, and we didn't have 800 people. We didn't have 1,100 people. We had, I don't know, maybe 40 that came through those meetings. Praise God for that. We didn't baptize anybody for reasons that probably we could have done a better job. But the point is, the days are no longer here that you can hold a series of meetings and 1,000 people are going to show up. Now, I've offered this idea to people, and they've said, well, you're just doubting God. And I'm saying, I'm not doubting God. I'm just recognizing that times have changed. Times have changed. And we don't need to be so blindly devoted to a method that is seemingly antiquated. One of my friends has said that we as Seventh-day Adventists, in general, we have really, really, really innovative evangelistic methods for the 1950s. Now, it's in that within that background that I oftentimes will read the book Evangelism. Ellen White talks a lot about the public meetings. And again, lots of people come in through those public meetings, and we praise God for that, right? But she was writing during a time, a little before, when you could have a meeting and you could get 1,000 people to come. I wonder if she would say the same thing today, or would she emphasize things like she says elsewhere, like, we need to come up with new methods. New methods. She says, break in upon the people, surprise them. Surprise them. Like, don't just do the same thing you've done over and over and over again. So one of the things that I started exploring in my mind, and I alluded to this yesterday, was the power of exponential growth. So if you had a series of meetings every year and you baptized 1,000 people in 20 years, you would have how many baptisms? 20,000. You guys, it took me a little bit when I had to get on my calculator, but you guys knew that right off when I asked the question. But if you were to instead say, we're going to take a group of 50 individuals And we're going to disciple those 50 individuals so that they disciple other people. And let's just say that every 2 years, each of those 50 individuals was able to multiply themselves in 50 other people. In 2 years, you would have how many now? 100. Very good. Very good. How many would you have in 20 years, that same time period, as you're doing your one series of meetings and baptizing 1,000 people each year? In 20 years, you would have, check it out, I have to look closer. The blue graph is the 1,000 a year via a public meeting. And the red part is the discipleship model. In 20 years, you would have over 51,000 people brought in and discipled. Just based upon you investing in one person, and over a 2 year period, they commit to Jesus, and then they decide that they're going to do the same thing you did to them. It's called the power of exponential growth. For example, did you know that if I took this piece of paper, check this out, if I took this piece of paper and I were somehow, some way, able to fold it in half, and then fold it in half, what I'm doing is just I'm doubling myself, doubling it, right? And I were to fold it in half, if I folded it in half 50 times, do you know where it would reach? It would reach the moon just by doubling, 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 doubling. The power of exponential growth. So again, just one person every 2 years. Now let's just pretend and imagine that instead of just one person, every 2 years you discipled and multiplied yourself in two persons. Have any idea how many persons that would be after 20 years? It would be 2.9 million. There's not that many people in the Maritimes, right? There's a little over that number of people in my particular conference. A little over 3 million. All if you just say, you know what, I'm going to find two people and I'm going to disciple them in the gospel and I'm going to seek to multiply myself in them so that they learn to multiply themselves in others. You know, if we as a Seventh-day Adventist church, there's about 20 million members in the Adventist church. If we just did this, how long would it take for us to reach the, how many, 8 billion people in the world? I didn't do the math, but it would take like maybe 5 years, 6 years, I don't know. Is there a mathematician in the room? Figure it out and get back to us by the end of the meeting. But nevertheless, the power of exponential growth. I don't want to impress upon you the a too cynical of view, but what generally in my experience happens, and this is not public meetings versus personal discipleship. I'm not trying to throw the whole thing out, but in my experience, usually what happens when we do public meetings is we rely on the handbills that go out to do the discipling, right? Instead of us as humans going out, we use handbills. And what usually happens is, in my experience, in New England at least, is we might baptize 10 people, and then within 2 years, what do? We lose 5 of them. That's typically what happens. Now you're saying, well, hold on, Pastor. Under this new model, that we're going to get them into missional communities. And praise God. I think that's what... And if they're in missional communities and they're being discipled by other people, there's a lot less chance that they're going to leave. But just let's pretend it's the way it is right now. In 10 years, if we baptize 10 and we lose 5 of them, in 10 years, we go from 50 to 100. And praise God for that. That would be like huge for most of our churches, right? Amen? I hate to say it. My church in Bangor started with 40 members, and now almost 100 years later, we have 150 members. But that's only like in 100 years, that's how many, that's like almost three times as much. That's not very impressive growth, is it? We're going to be here a long time. That's right. That's right. Now I want to clarify something. What I'm sharing with you is not a church growth model. Our goal as Seventh-day Adventists is not to grow our churches. It's nice to have a growing church, don't get me wrong, and it will grow as a result. But what we're called to do is to make disciples and prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And there is probably going to be a lot of people that we disciple that will never commit to truth until certain events take place. And they'll probably never be tithe-paying members of our church. And we have to say, that's all God's business, right? So our goal is not to grow the church. Our goal is to serve and to bless and to build up our cities and communities. Ellen White uses a phrase that she says is, we are to engage in disinterested love. She has a phrase, disinterested benevolence, but she actually uses the term disinterested love. So my goal is not to target somebody so that they can become a number that I can add to the church rolls. My goal and my calling is to live out the gospel in a disinterested way, which will actually show up in tangible difference in my community. Jeremiah actually was told, and he told the people when God invited him to share this message, that they were to seek the peace of the city of Babylon. So they were to promote peace and well-being in their city for its own sake. And so you and I are called to be the fragrance of Christ wherever we go, whether or not it ever results in people joining our church, okay? But when we do live out the gospel and we are the fragrance of Christ, there will no doubt be people that join our church. You understand the difference, right? So there's a lot of different methods that we learn and that are promoted and that are taught to pastors about growing the church. And the goal is not to grow the church, all right? So with all that being said, was I going somewhere before I said that? Who knows, right? But let me share something that I learned as we talk about exponential growth. Early on when I was getting more missional, one of the things I was doing is because I knew nobody in my community, I decided that I was going to go out and try to meet as many people as I could in my community. And so anyone that I could come across, I would try to meet, and I would try to set up like a visit like at Bagel Central. And so I went to the Muslim mosque and I hung out with the Muslims and I learned, I met the Jewish rabbi. And of course I met my friend Ben at city council as the mayor. And I just met all sorts of people and I'd go running with any neighbor I had and I'd do all sorts of things. But after a while I started realizing, you know what? I'm doing a lot of shallow relationships with a lot of people. And I came across a very important, pivotal idea, and that's found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Go with me there to Luke chapter 10. I came across a little e-book that is called The Viral Gospel. You can write it down, The Viral Gospel. And it explores what is called the Person of Peace idea. Person of Peace. What is it called? The Person of Peace. All right. And this book is a free book you can find online, by the way. It's called The Viral Gospel by Alex Absalom. It's a nice name, isn't it? Alex Absalom. But notice what it says in Luke chapter 10. And he's not the only person that's come across this idea, but he put it in the most succinct manner. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out, how? Two by two. So there we see right from the get-go in this story that God does not call us to be solo missionaries, right? It says people observe in a multitude of people the gospel being lived out, that it makes sense to them. They say, oh, okay, it can actually reconcile people. So he sent them out two by two because before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, check this out, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. We don't have a problem with people being open to the gospel. One of the things that I became convicted of is that there's no society that it's harder to reach the gospel with than any other society. We like to say, oh man, you know, the Maritimes, it's a really hard place to share the gospel. It's a really hard place to have people come into the faith. And I would say, no, that's not true. I would say the same of New England. I would say the same of any secular society. I was talking with my brother. Where is he? Patrick. Quebec. Any Quebecois here? Not Quebecois, but you're from Quebec. But the Quebecois are literally the most unreached people group in North America. You realize that? He was telling me, and I had heard this before, but I didn't know the exact numbers. In Quebec, the French Canadians number some 6 million people. But there's, anyone know how many French Canadian Americans, that makes sense. French Canadian Adventists there are in Quebec. There's 300. That's a ratio of one Seventh-day Adventist French Canadian for every 20,000 French Canadians. And we might think to ourselves, man, they must be really, really, really hard to reach. They must be more close to the gospel than, you know, the bilingual population in Quebec. And the reality is, it's not that they're harder to reach, it's just that we have been so focused on one single type of method that we think it's hard, that they're hard to reach. And so to use a kind of a crass analogy, it's using one single type of bait to catch every single type of fish. You get it? And we think, oh man, when I go and I do a series of prophecy seminar and I go into downtown San Francisco, I don't know, but nobody's coming to the meetings. I guess they're just really hard to reach. And Jesus comes along and says, no, the harvest is plentiful. That's not the problem. It's just that the laborers are few, and I would submit that the methods are stale. And so God is inviting us to be creative and, again, to exegete and to study the people to whom we've been sent and to ask the question, what would the gospel look like to those people? And how would it make sense to them? Jesus came and took on our flesh because that's what we could understand. Right? So he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out. Remember, we're a missional people. To send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. And then he says, carry neither money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Be focused. You have a task, and this is what you're called to do. Don't be distracted by these other things. And by the way, don't go thinking you need all this fancy stuff to do your work. It says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say what? Peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now check this out. This is the key phrase that I had never noticed before. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So he says, when you go out, you find somebody who welcomes you, stay with them. Don't go around to all these different people. Don't go around from all these different houses. In other words, instead of trying to cast a wide net, just have a net that goes deep and go deeper and deeper with that single individual. And live out the gospel towards them over a long period of time. And if they welcome you, it means that they are responding to the gospel, whether they realize it or not. Look at Jesus says, when if you jump down to verse 16, check this out. He who hears you is actually doing what? They hear me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You know, Jesus says this elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10. This is how he puts it in Matthew. Go with me there to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus puts it this way. He who does what? Receives you, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if I find myself in fellowship with a non-Adventist, if I find myself in fellowship with a non-Christian, and they say, man, I just love to hang out with you. And they welcome us into their home, and they welcome us into their lives, what they're doing is they are communicating that they actually like the Jesus that's living in us. I started meeting regularly, and I still do, every week on Wednesday mornings. I was invited by, actually I wasn't invited by him, but for some reason he's tolerated me, a Jewish rabbi. We actually have a fairly large Jewish population in Bangor. There's three synagogues. And I got acquainted with one of the rabbis, and another friend told me that the rabbi has a coffee time every Wednesday morning at Bagel Central, and they just go and they just chat and talk about whatever is the topic of the day. And so I started just showing up. I had no agenda. Literally, I was thinking to myself, I'm not trying to convert anybody because I have no optimism that anyone's going to be converted anyway. And I'm just going to be there to listen and learn. And if I can be a blessing, that's good. And if there's something that they like, they'll ask. And so it's been amazing how many times I've literally been sitting there. And someone will ask me a question. It's like the whole table goes silent as they look at this Christian. And I remember the most acute occasion was I was sitting there, and there was probably 8 or 9 of them there this week. And these are people who are very educated. You know, there's the rabbi went to Penn, University of Penn, which is an Ivy League school. There's another guy who's an architect who studied philosophy at Yale, and he did his architectural degree at MIT. There's another one from, Cornell, I think. So anyway, they're educated people. Many of them are actually atheists as well. That's one of the perks of being a Jew. You can also be an atheist, which is another interesting situation. But I'm sitting there, and one of them just turns to me and says, we'd like your perspective. How do you think a person can be righteous? And like it was like the whole table went silent, and the rabbi is sitting next to me, and I'm just like, oh boy, I don't want to like encroach upon his territory, and I don't want him thinking that I've come here to try to convert anybody. But I was just there, and I just explained righteousness by faith to a bunch of Jewish people. Now none of them have started coming to my church, but they certainly would never have heard an exposition on righteousness by faith from a Christian perspective if I wasn't there. And so it was just like, wow, God, this is really cool. But the point is, one of them who's a science teacher, who is a retired science teacher, he used to be a state senator. And after we would meet with the group, he would kind of stick behind and he and I would just hang out. And he said, you know, I really like you. He said that to me. He's probably a 75-year-old gentleman. And he said, I haven't told this to anybody. And then he went on to explain some very sensitive family matters. And I'm thinking, oh boy, this guy has a rabbi that he's not even telling this to, but he's telling a Christian pastor. And he just told me these very sensitive things. He's actually one of the few around the table that has... He openly says that he has read the New Testament. And so he says, I got to take you hiking sometime, and so we're going to go hiking. He keeps promising that. Again, the point is not that he's been converted, but it's that there's something about me that he likes, and I know that the thing he likes is Jesus. even though this guy is basically an atheist, he doesn't even believe in God. But the thing he really likes is Jesus. So it's someone who receives you. They receive you. They are receiving Jesus. They're responding. My friend Sarah and Luke, the ones I referred to earlier, for the longest time I thought, oh yeah, they won't. They have no interest in religion. And then after I came across this comment, I thought, of course they do. Why else would they hang out with us for 7 years that they did if they didn't have some interest in Jesus, right? And Sarah has said to us repeatedly, she's invited us. By the way, she's a classic person of peace because she's invited us into her network. And we'll go to their house for birthday parties. And there'll be all these non-Christians that are there and they're drinking, you know, various adult beverages. And we're hanging out and we're talking. And she says to Camille and I, she goes, people just love being around you guys. She's like, you give such a different impression of what religious people are all about. And we just praise God for that. There's one little funny story, by the way, just as an aside. I was standing there at one of their birthday parties, and I was talking with this gentleman that I just met, and he asked me, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And, you know, that's always like a defining moment, right? And you just kind of look to see what they think. And he goes, now, did you go to school for that? I said, yeah, I went. I got a degree in theology and a master's in divinity. And he goes, man, you can get a degree for anything these days. What I didn't tell him is that, like, theology was, like, the first degree, basically. Like, just about every school in the world was started based upon the Western system to train people in theology. But anyway, I digress. But anyway, you just go and you're the fragrance of Jesus. And Luke's father, he got to, we meet him at different parties, you know, birthday parties, and he's a funny guy, but he takes interest. I have a drone that I fly, and you may have heard it around campgrounds here one time. But he just, like, wants to know all these things about, like, what we're doing and my photography and stuff. And I remember one time Luke was teasing his dad. He says, oh, man, you guys have a bromance, talking about his dad and me. Like, he just loves to talk and hang out with me. I am not sharing this. I feel self-conscious as I share this. I'm not sharing this because there's anything good about me. It's just that when you allow the Holy Spirit to come in, people are going to see that. And it's the most powerful argument in favor of the gospel. Right? So let's look at this idea. Person of peace. Person of peace. Number one, a person of peace is someone who welcomes you. They receive you, and thus probably unknowingly at first, they receive Jesus in you. They oftentimes like to serve you. You intentionally invest in them, and so you've made a decision. You're saying, you know what? I'm not going to try to just serve the nameless masses. I'm going to focus in and spend the bulk of my energy on this individual as I live out the gospel to them over a long period of time. And it's amazing how in that process, as you live out the gospel to them, oftentimes they pick up those things almost subconsciously. I mean, we know this to be true. The more you spend time with somebody, the more you become like that person, right? And so if you're spending time with these people, it just sort of, they pick up on it. I'll tell you a story about Sarah with this very thing. After they were starting to come to our missional community and coming to the story of God, we went through the whole story, and, you know, she never explicitly committed to it. And so I thought, well, what's the next step I can take? And so I just said to Sarah, hey, I have the sermon I would love for you to hear. And I sent it to her on Facebook, and it was a sermon by Ty Gibson. It's in a series of meetings he did at Andrews University called Reimagining God. By the way, I know I go all these side tangents, but there's not a better expositor of the gospel to a secular mind in the Adventist church than Ty Gibson. He's spoken here, but he just has an amazing capacity to speak to a non-Christian mind, like no other one I've come across. So I said, hey, I'd love to have you listen to the sermon. And so she watched it, and next thing I know, she's watching the whole series. It was literally the first time she had ever heard a sermon in her life. So we're having these conversations, and we're talking, we're going back and forth. And, you know, I'm not really trying to preach directly at her, but we're just having these conversations. By the way, again, another tangent. Jesus mostly practiced dialogue, not monologue. All right? Think about that. Most of the things that Jesus said were born out of conversations he was having with people. He was healing somebody, and a disciple said, hey, what about, and he then had a conversation. The Pharisees and scribes came up to him and asked him a question, and he went off on this parable. We need to learn the art of dialogue, not just do a monologue. But anyway, so we're having these conversations, and eventually I said to Sarah, would you have any interest in like studying scripture explicitly together with Camille and me? She said, yeah, I'd be up for it. And so we said, okay, how can we set up the time? And to make a long story short, she came over to our house one day after work, and it was so beautiful. We started doing these Truth Link lessons, and it was just so awesome. We were all sitting in the living room with Camden and Katie and Winslow. They're sitting on the floor with us. We're there with Sarah, and the kids go and run and get their Bible, and we're going through it together as a family with Sarah. And that was one of the most awesome times. And you know, we have Acadia read a verse, and we would have Camden read a verse, and we'd have Sarah read a verse. We're discipling our children in discipleship. See that? So we get to the end of the study, and Sarah has all these questions about, well, why do bad things happen to good people, and you know, all this type of thing. And I said, Sarah, there's lots of questions that we're not going to be able to answer. I said, at the end of the day, though, at the end of the day, the most important question that one has to deal with is, who was Jesus and who is he to me? And so I said to Sarah, I said, who do you think Jesus was? And she says to me, well, I think he was the Son of God. I said, oh, okay, interesting. And I went on and we looked at a few more verses. And then I said, hold on just a minute, time out. I said, I totally just jumped over something 5 minutes ago. I said, 5 minutes ago, you told me that you thought Jesus was the Son of God. I said, Sarah, do you know what that makes you? She says, no, what? I said, that makes you a Christian. She says, oh, I am? I am. Well, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know, a year before, she would not even have known of that vocabulary. Never mind saying that she was a believer in the Son of God. What was cool as well is as we were sitting there, she said to me, you know what, you got to talk to Luke more because he doesn't like to talk about this stuff. And you got to get him to talking about God more. And I said, I love talking to Luke. Luke and I just hang out and just chat. One time we were at a football practice in the University of Maine, and we're just standing there, just the two of us. The whole stadium's empty. He likes to go and just watch football practice. And I was like, Luke, what do you think about this whole God thing? And he's like, well, I don't know. Guess it makes sense. And so what do you think about all these crazy stories, like parting of the Red Sea? And he's like, well, who am I to say that it's not true? You know? So she goes, you need to talk to Luke more. You need to talk to Luke more. And I said, you know what I think, Sarah? See, what we're trying to do is, it's not about one person being the disciple maker, right? Every person is called to be a disciple maker. Every person. Every one of you. It's not something we just rely on the paid professional to do. Everyone has been called to be a disciple maker. And it's never too early to send somebody out to be a disciple maker themselves. You think, well, Sarah can't do it. She doesn't even know about the Sabbath. She doesn't know about the clean and unclean meats. You know, Jesus, when he sent the 12 out, the disciples, did they have it all figured out? They didn't even know what he was doing with the whole cross thing. Up to the last minute, they're like, what is Jesus doing? But he sent them out. It's as you go out and you're on mission that you start recognizing your need. Just another side tangent, and I don't want to throw him under the bus, but a couple weeks ago, my brother-in-law Cameron and I, we started this second book club. And we invited this friend of ours who actually has been attending an Advent Christian church for a while. As you know, probably Advent Christians are cousins. Did you know that? And he doesn't really know anything about that church, but he's been attending it for like 10 years. So anyway, it's true. He doesn't like, he's like, oh, we're like cousins. He's like, I guess, I don't know. He's like, well, you guys don't believe in like ever burning hell like we don't. He's like, I don't know. So anyway, so we're there at our book club. We're reading together. And so all of a sudden, Jonathan, our friend, he says to us, well, how did the whole Advent movement begin? And again, I don't want to throw my brother-in-law Cameron under the bus. He has very thick skin. As he's said many times, he can never be offended. So Cameron, if you're listening like a year from now, I love you. But he says, how did the whole Advent movement begin? And I said, well, we share a common ancestor known as William Miller, and he believed that Jesus was coming back in 1844. And Jonathan says, well, where did he get that idea from? And I started to explain it, and I said, actually, Cameron, you answer that question. Because I know this, right? And I say, Cameron, you answer that question. And you could tell him getting a little warm. And he's like, well, there's a verse in the Old Testament. And is it Daniel? Is that the verse? I was like, I don't know. You tell me. And he's like, I think there's something about like so many years. And by the way, how many of you in this room could tell me what that verse is? Raise your hand if you know what that verse is. Raise them nice and high. Ah. Don't be ashamed. How many of you do not know the verse I'm talking about? Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. Okay. You guys are awesome too. Yeah. I bet you that if we counted the collective number of hours that this audience has spent in Sabbath school going over these verses, it would be in the hundreds of thousands. And yet, for most of us, what happens? It goes in one ear and out the other. Because there's no reason why we need to know it. Other than, that's a good idea, and I'm glad you teachers are agreed on that. But now Cameron is in the context of having to actually know it. And now he becomes aware that he doesn't know it. Right? There's the stage of, stages of something. It's really important. But basically there are people who are, oh man, I should have been more prepared for this, but I'm such an external processor that, but it's basically, you are in stages of competence. Somebody say that? Thank you very much. Way in the back. The first stage is that you are ignorantly incompetent. So you don't know how to do it and you don't even know that you need to do it. Then there is, help me out. See, I'm ignorant and I'm incompetent right now. There's ignorant, yes, unconscious incompetence. Then there's conscious incompetence. Then there's conscious competence. And then there's unconscious competence. All right? Did you follow that? Let's go through it again. All together now. There is unconscious incompetence. There is conscious incompetence. Then there is conscious competence. And then there's unconscious competence. The goal is to get to the last stage. Like Michael Jordan, who shoots that three-pointer, and you try to explain how he did it. He's like, I don't know, I just do it, right? So he's unconsciously competent. Well, probably not anymore, but you get the point. So most of what we do in our Sabbath schools, in our preaching, is we are basically preaching to a bunch of people who are unconsciously incompetent. And so it goes in one ear and out the other. And we think, man, what's going on here? It's because, again, people are not aware. They don't know what they don't know. And they don't know that they don't know. They don't know that they need to know that. This is why it's always the case that, like, again, using my brother-in-law Cameron, he's a medical doctor. He learned the most when he did his residency. Because now he's in the context to know what he doesn't know and needs to know, right? So anyway, the point is as you go, Jesus actually says, as you, when Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples, the actual Greek actually says, as you are going, make disciples. So as you are journeying along the way, and as you're in those contexts, now there's the context for being able to disciple people. So anyway, back to Sarah. Sarah says, you need to talk to Luke. And I said, no, I think, Sarah, you need to talk to Luke. And so, like, later on that afternoon, she texts me and she goes, so I talked to Luke. And we were talking about this evolution and creation thing. And Luke responds that he believes that there's a God, but he thinks evolution is just too overwhelming an idea to believe it's false. And, you know, we didn't press that point any further, but I said to Sarah, I said, look at you. Look at little disciple-making Christian Sarah. She kind of giggled at that, and she said, ah, that's not me. I'm not there yet. So anyway, Sarah is still on the journey, but it takes time. By the way, there was a study in England that those who had come to Christ, only 20% indicated that they had a Damascus Road experience. Only 20%. 80% said, no, it was a long process. And they determined that on average, it took somebody, basically, on average, it takes 4 years for someone to come into faith. Now, I just tried to put it in 2 years a few minutes ago with the graph. But nevertheless, it takes time. People learn and they retreat. I mean, how long did it take us, right? I mentioned this the other day. How long did it take us? A lifetime, right? So why would we expect it to go any faster for other people? Jeff Vanderstelt, the guy I quoted from that book, he said, we are to live life in such a way that it would demand a Jesus explanation. Isn't that awesome? To live out the gospel. And when people say, man, why are you so nice? Why are you living a life of service to me? Why are you living a life of blessing to me? That we would just say, you know what? It's because of Jesus. It's because of Him. There's so many times where I'm tempted to say, ah, whatever, it's not a big deal. But I'm robbing God of His glory if I don't say it was Him. There was a story that Jeff Vanderstelt told of a man who was as a boss at some workplace, and 10 years later, one of his employees came back to work one day and he said, "Hey, you'll never guess what?" He said, "I went to a series of meetings and I gave my heart to Jesus." And the boss, much to his surprise, said, "That is so awesome. Praise God. I'm so glad that you've become a Christian." And the man said, "Actually, I want to let you know that you're the reason why I didn't become a Christian for so many years." Now, you probably would be tempted to think that that was for bad reasons, but it was actually the opposite. The man said, "You know what? For so many years, you were so incredibly nice to me, but you never told me you were a Christian. And so for all these years, I thought I could just be nice, just as I was, because you as my boss were so nice, and yet you never told me why you were nice. And so what we do is, if we don't connect the gospel with our life of service and love, we are robbing God of His glory and maybe confirming people in their atheism. So I'm not saying we go up to everybody and we hand out t-shirts and say, hey, Jesus loves you. That's not what I'm saying. But when asked, we don't play it off. We say, you know what, this is all for the glory of God. And they know that we do it out of a heart of love. Well, as we close here, I just want to share a story of my friend Pudge. I've mentioned him a few times, haven't I? Isn't that quite a name? I'm sure you've heard me remember me saying it, because it's quite a name, right? Well, about a year and a half ago, my friend Jonathan, who is the bishop of the local Mormon church, he invited his friend Pudge to come to our book club. And Pudge is, he's about 50, 51 years old. And the first time he came to our book club, he declared, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have any need for a church. And I have no interest in joining a church. And so I just very consciously said, okay, that's not a big deal. No problem. I have no burden to try to convince him to be a part of my church anyway. And but as Providence kind of orchestrated things, the next week for book club, only Cameron, my brother-in-law, myself, and Pudge showed up. And so we decided this was the time to gang up on Pudge with Adventism, right? Is that what we did, you think? We just sat there and we had our complimentary chips and salsa, good chips and salsa at this Mexican restaurant. Jose brought them to us, of course. And as we were sitting there, Pudge started sharing his story. And Cameron and I just listened. And we listened. We didn't say anything. We just empathized. And he had had a tough past with his religion. He was raised in a home with a father that was kind of abusive. And when he was, I don't know, 12 or 13 years old, he basically, at a Baptist church in like Louisiana, he committed his life to Christ because he said his pastor, this strong fire and brimstone Baptist pastor, said that his favorite football team was the Pittsburgh Steelers. And he was a huge Terry Bradshaw fan. And he wanted to get home in time for the football game after church. And so he would kind of turn up the heat when he would make his appeals. And so you fearfully went up to the front at the altar call to make sure the pastor could get home in time for his football game. And that's kind of how Pudge started down this Christian path. Well, over a period of time, he came eventually to Maine, and he got married, and he started going to the local Baptist church. It's called the Bangor Baptist Church, one of the biggest churches in Bangor. It's now called Cross Point Church. They changed the name because they realized the name Baptist was kind of distasteful to a bunch of people. That's another story. But over a period of time, unfortunately, Pudge's marriage started disintegrating. And I share this because he has shared it himself on our podcast, so I'm not betraying his confidence. He unfortunately did not remain faithful to his wife. And he had an affair, and then a little while later, he had another affair. And originally, he had been a part of like, in charge of men's ministry at the Bangor Baptist Church. And when he fell, the pastor actually said to him, I knew you would fall. I mean, imagine having someone say that to you. What confidence that you have in me. That's great. And so he left that church, and he doesn't begrudge the fact that they disciplined him. What he begrudges is that nobody reached out to him. And so for about a decade, he was not connected with any church. And so he's there at the table with us, and he's in tears. He's crying, and he's pouring out his heart to us. And Cameron and I are just there empathizing with him. And we thanked him for honoring us with sharing that story. And a few days later, I texted Pudge, and I had heard that he wanted to start running. And so I said, hey, you know, I like to run. You like to run. Let's just run together. By the way, this is also one of the things that we say. It's not about doing something additional. It's just being about being intentional. Just do the things you're already doing and invite somebody else to do it with you. Very simple. If you like to run, invite your neighbor to run with you. If you like to eat, anybody here like to eat? Invite your neighbor to eat with you. You may have to make a few extra things of pasta, but whatever. God can take those feeble efforts. So anyway, we go running with Pudge, and he starts asking me about, you know, what's your church all about? And I'm explaining to him some of the peculiarities and so forth. So I get a text message from him a few days later, and he says, my wife and I would like to know more about your church. We're thinking about joining your church. And I said, I thought you said you didn't want to join a church. And so he said, we'd like to come tomorrow to your services. And I thought to myself, I don't know if I want that. I said, what would really be good, Pudge, is if you guys came to our missional community. And so they came, and he loved it. He said, this to me is church. I love this. And so he and I, you know, started meeting regularly. And over a period of time, he was saying, I don't read the Bible very much. I'm a Christian, but I don't read it very much. And I said, well, why don't we just start reading Scripture together? And so we started reading the book of Ephesians together. And as we were reading together, there were ideas that, of course, interwove with Adventism. And he started, originally he said, I'm not into theology at all. I don't like theology. Ever hear someone who says that? I don't like doctrine. I don't like theology. I don't like that Bible stuff. I'm a Christian, but I don't really care much about that stuff. I said, Pudge, you do like theology. You just don't realize that you do. And sure enough, you know, he asked me all these questions about, well, why did God like send the flood? How does that reconcile with his character of love? And I said, see, you like theology. Everyone has these questions. But the point is, I didn't like start with that, right? It's not like, hey, Pudge, I'm going to now give you a Bible study on the 2300 days. Nothing wrong with that if that's where they are. But that's not where he was. So anyway, we started doing Ephesians together. And then after that, I said, hey, he said, I want to join your church. He said, what would we have to do to become a member of your church? And I said, well, let's go through our values and our beliefs. And so we started journeying through that. And we come to different unique teachings, and we talk about the Sabbath, and he says, oh yeah, that makes sense to me. It's like, well, wait a minute, I gotta go through like 20 verses to prove it to you. He goes, no, I agree with that, that makes sense. And so we do look at some verses, but it's not like I'm trying to twist his arm, right? Because we've been journeying with him, and he has this trust, and part of me is like, oh man, this has to be harder than it seems. Like, the way we do it is we spend all this time trying to convince people of the truth in this. But if somebody has an experience with Jesus, and they have an experience with his body, it doesn't always have to be that hard, I don't think. I'm not saying that he doesn't need to know these things himself. And I say that multiple times to him, because if it was his way, he'd be baptized tomorrow and join our church tomorrow. But I say, hold on, we need to keep discipling you. Everyone's going to be different, though. There may be some people, the minute they say, I want to join, you say, yeah, you're ready, and we do that. The point is, when we disciple people, everyone's going to be different, and we're going to know their heart. And so we're going through this together. And he's committing, and he wants to be a part. He goes, I just feel like he read this book recently that just convinced him now. He's been to our worship services on Sabbath a few times, which he says, they're not really my thing, but this book has convinced him that he needs to actually take part more in the organization of the church, and he needs to be an integral part of discipleship and the organized structure. And so he hasn't joined as of today because it's a marathon, but we're getting there. And I think within the next few months, you know, by God's grace, I'm hoping, because he has tremendous leadership skills and he's very, very gifted financially. He's a financial advisor, and heavens knows we could use some financial help at our church. So God's equipping the body, and he's bringing in people that are already equipped to do what he needs to have done. And so Pudge and his wife, Jen, who they live just a mile from us, so I run to their house sometimes. They have a beautiful pool. Amen. And he says, what I love most is just this idea of doing life together. This idea that we're journeying together. So we'll pop by, we'll jump into their pool, and you know, they'll come by our house, and we're just trying to be on this journey together. And so they're going to be a part of our new missional community that we multiply out of our existing one, as we're trying to be more geographically based, because the one that we have meets usually in a town that's 15 or 20 minutes outside of town. So Pudge and his wife, they're going to be a part of the leadership of that new missional community. So you stick with that person. You stick with them. You journey with them. You follow along the path. And God, by his grace, will build up his kingdom and prepare people for his soon return. Does it sound too easy? Too hard? Too scary? Too exciting? Yeah, amen. All right. So, I suppose I could ask for more questions, but the lunch bell has rung. And I don't want to keep any of you from that. But let's pray together. Shall we do that? Dear Father in heaven, I'm reminded of the expression that Ellen White uses. I can't remember the exact phrase, but she says that we will be surprised with how simple a means you will use to finish your work. And you will take the reins into your hands, and you will clearly demonstrate that your method alone will bring true success in reaching the people. Father, may we be heart to heart with you, such that the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful gospel that we have embraced transforms us so that we might be disciple-making disciples. And may we recognize that what you have done to us, you want to do through us. By your grace, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.